Father, we thank you for the praise to be able to lift your name up, to exalt you above every name. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time and your word as never before. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, if you would, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Isaiah chapter 5, we are back in our series of messages from creation to glory. And we are entering into the prophets, and this will be a most exciting time. It'll be a rough ride, I will tell you in advance, and you'll see some of that this morning, and you'll understand why the prophets were given and why we have them in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to look at the first 7 verses, and then we'll ask God's anointing on His Word. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and the vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, behold a cry. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we might understand it, the depths of this truth. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into the subject matter of the prophets, as we look at Isaiah, I'm going to give you a little background on Isaiah, then we're going to look at a particular section here in chapter 5 that I trust will be a great warning to all of us. But in Isaiah, the name means that God is our salvation. God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what Isaiah means. It is a miniature Bible in the sense that the Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. 39, the first 39, deal with judgment, and the next 27 deal with the hope that is coming. Pretty much the way the Old Testament and the New Testament are put together. Isaiah prophesied during the time that the Assyrians had come in and taken the 10 northern tribes and were carrying them away captive, and he prophesied that Babylon would come and take away the southern 2 tribes of Judah. So he is a prophet to Judah, all right? We learned about the divided kingdom back in the books of Kings. We were studying that. Here he is, this great prophet, and he has some very, very strong things to say to his people. He warned about that coming captivity, which is what this vineyard prophecy is all about, which we'll talk about a little bit later on. The theme of Isaiah is salvation. That word is used numerous times throughout this particular book. And again, it shows man's need in the first 39 chapters, and then it shows God's provision in the next 27. There's always this hope to come. There is this someone that is coming all the way through. We find the key verses are Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Or Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Both prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord. His prophecies include the first coming and the second coming. And in a moment you're going to see why that confused some of the Old Testament prophets and some people in the Old Testament times, why that confused them. They had a little trouble figuring out who this Messiah was. As we look at the subject matter of prophecy, I think it's very important that we understand what the word prophecy actually means. Pro means to go before, but it can be used in a couple of different ways. For example, if you're talking about foretelling the future or having something go before, we might use the word provide. We know that something is coming up, so we want to provide for our family. We do something beforehand. But then there's the word like pronoun, which takes the place of a noun. That's another way the word can be used. So a prophet can be somebody who foretells things But he is more importantly one who is in the place of. He speaks in the place of God. He speaks for God. He's God's man on the scene. That's why prophets are always saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith God Almighty. Thus saith the Lord." The prophet is speaking on behalf of God. He is not always telling about some prophecy to come. Many times it's a judgment, or he's crying out against sin, or what have you. So in the Old Testament, a priest represented people, his people, to God. A prophet represented God to the people. So the priest would come and offer up sacrifices as an intercession and cry out to God for mercy. The prophet would come on behalf of God and speak judgment to the people, or say very, very hard things. The prophets have some very, very hard things to say. So it's important that we understand how the word is used. Prophecy, in its non-predictive sense, is really any biblical truth that somebody lays out. So in some senses, you could say that it isn't just starting in Isaiah. There, Moses gave prophetic things. But when we talk about Isaiah all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, we're talking about people who specialized in speaking very hard truths, and particularly things that are to come. As we do a study in prophecy, we'll be seeing things that have already come to pass, we'll see things that are coming to pass, and we'll see things that are yet to come to pass as we look at this great book and all the books that are to follow regarding the subject matter of prophecy. In the predictive sense of the word, I want you to turn in Isaiah to chapter 48. Now I'm going to take you through a number of passages we're going to look at, because I want you to see something about a prophet. We're going to find out what the Bible says that a prophet is, how he qualifies. We're going to talk about how a prophet gets his message. We're going to talk about whether a prophet understood what he was prophesying. But in Isaiah 48, I want you to hear these words of God through this prophet. And I want you to listen very, very carefully regarding the subject matter and the importance of prophecy. This is in its predictive sense. Isaiah 48, starting in verse 1. "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves the holy city, and stay themselves upon God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." Verse 3, listen carefully. "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you are obstinate, and your neck is iron like sinew, and your brow is like brass, I have from the very beginning declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you would say, 'My idol has done this,' or 'My graven image,' or 'My molten image has commanded them.' Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not you declare it? I have showed new things from the very beginning, from the top of time, even hidden things, and thou did not know them." This is a statement regarding the importance of predictive prophecy, of things that God has spoken about. Now, the reason many people, liberals today, want to get rid of the prophets, and the reason they will look at the time they prophesied, they will say, it's too detailed. It's too unbelievable. Nobody could possibly do this. And of course, without the Spirit of God residing within you, you'll look for a human explanation. So what they do is they'll take the prophets and they'll try to move them up closer to the time of when the event actually happened, so it's more likely that they could sort of predict it. Or they'll actually put them after the event and say, they simply said that they predicted this, but it was actually after the time. Now, God has some very strong things regarding this. God says in Isaiah, he says, you better watch out with that kind of an attitude regarding the subject matter of my word. I have told you about things that you never knew about, and you know full well they've come to pass. Now let's just take a look at one that absolutely nobody could possibly deny. If we could roll out an entire world map, and we could have a way of going back and having all the great historians tell you about all the nations that have come and gone, Babylon, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Medes, the Persians, Moab, Edom, all these different nations come and gone, nation overtaking nation, one nation being wiped out, nations merging, all kinds of things that have happened in the history of man. Every time you get a map, it's obsolete. The day it comes off the press, there's always some new revolution someplace. And God says, I want to tell you about one nation that's not going to happen to. So it's a little place, a place called Israel, and my people. Don't mess with my people. And I'm telling you, they will last. They'll stand the test. Because I'm their God. I'm the one that's in charge. I know what's going on, and everything's going to heat up in the last days in the Middle East. And don't you dare tell me you knew this in advance. Don't tell me this was written after the event. This book is thousands of years old. All this was prophesied. Israel could have been wiped out forever, and we could all laugh. But every single prophet, every single person in the Old Testament spoke of this particular nation. To Rebekah, it was said, you have two boys wrestling in your womb. There are two nations struggling. And it's through Jacob that the nation of Israel was to come. And so all this is laid out, and there's a very strong warning not to listen to prophecy, not to listen to what God has to say. Very, very strong, strong warning here. Now, how do the prophets qualify to become prophets? How does somebody become a prophet? Well, you don't need to turn. I'm just going to read this to you briefly. It says this. I'm reading out of Deuteronomy. It says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." He'll be put to death. "And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the words which the Lord has spoken?" How do we know if a prophet's really a prophet? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not follow, if it does not come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet that spoke it is presumptuous, and you shall not be afraid of him." Now, here's the problem. Isaiah and some of these prophets are speaking about things way into the future. And until that time comes, how would you ever know he was a true prophet? Well, what God did with these prophets was he gave them many things that occurred very locally that they would prophesy, some things fairly in the very close future, things that would take place in their lifetime. They would mention certain nations that would be wiped out, or how God would do this and do that, and judgment would come, and the people would eventually see it, and they would say, this man is 100% right 100% of the time. This man's a prophet. But if they're wrong, stone him. All right? He should be put to death. So these people spoke very authoritatively, very, very carefully. Yet none of them could predict tomorrow's weather, unless God told them. All right? So it had to be under the inspiration of God that God would speak, and the prophet would know, and people would know, this person is a prophet. He speaks prophetically. So how did they qualify? They qualified by God saying, you're my man, I'll give you the words to speak. And by the way, there's a nation I want you to talk about all throughout the Old Testament. I want you to talk about this nation called Israel. Because I'm going to take care of them all the way on through. Oh, no, don't worry about it. They're going to be there. Oh, but nations come and go. No, not this nation. Not this nation. This nation will actually come back when we get to Hosea, will come back in the latter days and claim their land. They did it in 1948. That's what God said. Don't tell me that you didn't hear this out of my word well in advance of when it took place. How did they qualify? They qualified by prophesying many things that took place in their own lifetime. How did they get the message? How did they get that message from God? Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to turn to 2 Peter and then 1 Peter. But I want you to see 2 Peter. And we as the people of God should know where these things are in our Bibles. We ought to know and understand how God has placed some of these things here and what the purposes are. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 19 and following. We read this. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," meaning the prophet didn't have his own personal view of what he wanted to see come in the future and write it down. And then explains to you how it did happen. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." He didn't will it. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The word there, moved, means to be carried along, like a wind blowing in the sails of a ship. They were carried along. This is why the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed. So when a prophet wrote, he might say to himself, "I don't even understand, you know, all that I'm writing down," but he would simply take his pen and he would start writing under the breath of God. God would breathe him to him this prophecy. God would say certain things about certain nations. He would talk about the latter days. He would talk about the coming Christ. All the different things he would predict all the way out, way past our own time of right now. And they would write those things down. Now, the real question is, regarding that, how much did they themselves understand what they were writing? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's take a look. This is very interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like you to look at, if you would, at verse 9. Verse 9 and following, we read this. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Talking about the grace of God, the coming Messiah, and so on. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them told them about. When is this going to happen? What's going on here? When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not unto the prophets was all this revealed, but unto us these prophets were ministering these things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. How much do they know? Not a whole lot. They were pretty confused by a few things. For example, they would prophesy about this suffering servant who is to come, this lowly servant, this Messiah. And then the next prophecy would be about this reigning king. Is he a suffering servant or is he a reigning king? Try to imagine yourself standing on top of a mountain peak in a range of mountains. And you're standing on this mountain peak and you look out and you see another peak. And then you see another peak. What you can't see is the valley in between. You can't tell the distance between the peaks. You can't quite see. When the prophets stood and looked down the corridor of time, they would see this suffering servant, and they would see this righteous, mighty king. And how can they both be the same? The difference between those two peaks is a long period of time. It's at least 2,000 years. All right? And so he would come as a suffering servant, and he's going to come back as a reigning king. And so they couldn't see all that. There were many things that perplexed them. For example, Daniel in chapter 12, after he had written his book, he wanted to ask some questions about it. And God said, Daniel, forget it, buddy. Seal up the book until the time. He didn't say it quite that way. He just said, seal up the book until the time of the end. It's not for you. It's not for you. It's for those people that will be ministered to during that time. We are living in the age of grace. So much of what the prophets talked about regarding the Middle East and all the different things are starting to unfold during our time. We have to be living during those times. That's why it's important to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Why study the prophets? It causes us to be ready. It causes us to be circumspect, to redeem the time because the days are evil. It calls us to witness. It allows us to see that God's hatred for sin hasn't changed. All right? And these people say some very hard things, which we'll look at in a moment, regarding sin. It's a warning of coming judgment. But there are many, many wonderful things it talks about. It isn't all just hard news. It's the idea that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming to rule and to reign, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. All those things are prophesied, and they're exciting things to study, as we will be looking at in the weeks to come. What we will study? We will study the prophecies that have been fulfilled, are yet to be fulfilled, things that are taking place now. We'll look at the day of the Lord, the eternal state of man, the millennium, tribulation, rapture, all the different things you hear about a lot. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about the Left Behind stuff. All right, let's see if you read all the Left Behind series. But we're going to be looking at some of these things as we dive into this great study. Now, Isaiah, these are my opening remarks, by the way. We'll get into the text in a minute. Isaiah has some prophetic things for us that are very, very sobering. No, he does not mention the United States. By the way, that alone is very disturbing to me, that we are not mentioned prophetically. Some people have tried to dig it out. I don't see it. I don't see a lot of places mentioned. At any rate, when we get back in Isaiah, we find that Isaiah has some strong statements for Judah. There's a very interesting scripture that says this, that most of you have heard before. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. However, the verse is often misused. It's a kind of a poor translation, unfortunately, in the version that I use. I like to use the King James. But the word vision there literally means, where there is no revelation, the people perish. I think an NIV has a very good translation there. It talks about that. And then it says, Where there is no revelation, where there is no word of God, where there is no word preached, the people live unrestrained lives. But where the law is, that's how you can tell what the word means, where the word is being preached, where the word goes out, you know, certain things happen. That's the idea of Proverbs 29:18. Many people take that to mean where there is no vision casting, where there are no five-year goals, the people perish. That's not what it's talking about. All right? It's talking about the preaching of the word. If the word doesn't go out from the pulpits around the land, from Bible studies and so on, people disintegrate, they perish. People don't hear the truth and so on. Their lives are destroyed. Thus the need for this prophetic word that we'll be looking at in all the weeks to come. Now the subject matter of that little parable that we open with on the vineyard. God says, I have this vineyard. And I built a hedge around it. And I dug around it. And I took care of it. And out came these wild grapes. And so I tore down the hedge. And I'm not digging around it anymore. And now invasion has come in. God used foreign nations to come in to Israel whenever they were disobedient to God. Now I want to show you something, because now God is going to pronounce six woes upon Israel, or upon Judah, to be more specific. Six woes. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. We want to look at these six woes, and we want to kind of parallel these six woes with the great nation that we live in, and trust that God in His grace and mercy will preserve us here. But I have to cast out a warning, as Isaiah casts out. Chapter 5, verse 8. Let's look at the first couple of verses here. We read this. Verse 8 through 10. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Then it goes on, it says, and you'll have acres of land that won't bring forth what you had thought it would bring forth regarding the seed and the grapes and so on. Now, just reading along, I'll be very frank with you, I wouldn't have any idea what that meant. I had to go back and do a little research to find out, what does it mean, house to house, land to land? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with townhouses or row houses or having property? What's wrong? Well, really nothing. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, when you've built nice houses, simply don't forget me. I don't have any problem with that. But God does, in Israel, have some laws that He laid down regarding ownership and property. And one of the things that God was very concerned about is that people would not own land to the expense of others, to the fact that people would crowd things together so they could have their own little place and be raking other people over the coals, stealing from them, land barons coming in and forcing everybody to live in little areas while they had their big pieces of property and so on. God doesn't have any problem with owning property. We have different laws here in the United States. But what He is saying here is, when you do this to somebody else's destruction, when it's to somebody else's expense, this is basically a woe against materialism, is what it's speaking about. I heard a while back of a very, very wealthy man that many people, you know his name, but he was on 60 Minutes. And he had a big gambling casino, and he needed more space, and he went to a little old lady that owned a little tiny house that was in the way of where he wanted to put his parking garage for everybody. If they can't park, they can't come in and gamble. And she said, I've lived here all my life. I don't want to leave. He said, I'll give you a fair price. She said, I don't care what your price is. I don't want to leave. She's gone. She got evicted. That's what it's talking about. It's bringing all these things together so that you can have your own way materialistically. It's a warning not to become materialistic in our thinking, all right? So this is a warning against this particular nation. It's a woe. It speaks out very, very strongly against it. Look at verses 11 through 13. We read this. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflames, and they drink all day long. Then it says they bring in music and pipes and harps and so on. They just sort of enjoy the revelry of wine and song. And then it says, but they regard not the work of the Lord. They're not even aware that He's around. Now look at verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes are dried up with thirst. It goes on, it says, even many go into the grave. This is a woe against drunkenness. It's a woe against people not having a knowledge of what God has to say. They've forgotten God in their good life. People who spend their entire day drinking. We're going to see another woe against this a little bit later on, but it's a little bit different. It's presented a little bit differently. And so here again, When you look at the statistics of alcoholism in the United States and even around the world, it's horrendous. It's absolutely horrendous. So we see that there's also this issue of a warning against no knowledge. Let me read something to you. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church, had a book out called Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And he begins by explaining something. He says this, "This book, the book that he was writing, is written with the deep conviction that the real battle of our day is not moral. It is not the proliferation of pornography, the desecration of our educational system, nor abortion on demand. All of these are but symptoms of failing to address the deeper question." Here's the question. "Has God left us a trustworthy revelation that tells us how to be reconciled to Him? Is truth something that I have a right to make up according to my liking, or is there an objective standard of rightness? That's the real issue." We are living in a postmodern world. I did a series on that. We're living in a post-Christian world where people make up what is ever right, what is ever wrong. You'll see more of that a little bit later on regarding the judgments of God and the woes that come upon Judah. Look back, if you would, at verses 18 and 19, the third woe. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." And notice what they say, verse 19. "That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that he may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it." This is a mockery. Woe against those that make light of sin, is what I would entitle that. There's a mockery here. The mockery is that there is so much sin that people are stockpiling it in carts. They have to have ropes drawn to carry their sin. And those very people are saying, "When's he going to come and judge us? Oh, tell this Holy One to come. We want to see him." It's a joke. It's sarcastic. All right? It's much like 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "And in the last days there will be those who will walk according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming?" Have we not heard that throughout the land? God is mocked. The Bible is mocked. It's laughed at. Christians are the butt of every joke on TV. It's everywhere. We've removed God from the classrooms. We've removed God from the school system. We've removed God from the courts, from the laws of the land. You know why? There's another verse in Ecclesiastes that says this. It says, "Because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, it is therefore fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually." Meaning that because God doesn't immediately zap us for doing wrong, we think we're going to get away with it. This is a woe unto any nation that thinks this way, that mocks God, that laughs at him in their culture. Clearly, this is to his own people, which we'll see a little later the importance of that. But there is also the general thrust of any nation that forgets God. According to Psalm, he will turn into the grave. He will let them die. He's removed the protective hedge around these people. That's what his big warning is here. So we begin to see there's a mockery. Then we see in verse 20 what I will call a woe of not calling sin, sin. Verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This postmodern thinking, that's post-Christian thinking. That's tolerance. Whatever is right for you is okay. Whatever is wrong is okay. Just don't tell me what's right and wrong. There is no standard. That's the relevance. Now, I wrote down, I think I've done this once before, I wrote down a list of sins that God clearly refers to as lasciviousness, immorality, all types of very strong statements. And I've noticed that in our society, we have changed the names of those sins. And we have given them a different name to soften, to reduce the sting of the bite from those names. For example, pornography is adult entertainment. Abortion is a choice. Drunkenness is called happy hour. Materialism is the good life. Adultery is marital indiscretion. You name a sin that's mentioned in the Bible, and I will guarantee you that we have a different name for it in this land. Lying is politically correct. It just goes on and on and on. Nobody's ever wrong anymore or guilty of anything. Everybody has their own rights to determine who's right and who's wrong. And God says, oh, God forbid. Watch out to the nation For the nation that says good is really evil and evil is really good and mixes it all up and is so confused that it has no bearings, no anchor. Watch out. That nation's in trouble. That nation's in real trouble. So we see this. Then we see the woe of pride in verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Arrogance. God hates these things. A proud look. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Why is he resisting these people with this vineyard? Why is he not digging around it anymore? Why is he taking away the watchtower? Why is he taking away the wall and allowed the enemy to come in? A foreign enemy. You know, those of you can remember back far enough that are at least roughly my age or older, remember back in the early 60s, I remember my dad called me in and he said, Mike, we've just put up a blockade in Cuba. The Russians are coming towards it. Could be World War III. I can remember wondering what is going to happen. Well, as you all know, they turned and it didn't happen. And then all of a sudden, later on, the Berlin Wall came down. And then all of a sudden, the Iron Curtain fell down in Russia and everything got changed all around. And nations changing all over the place, as we said. And we thought we were safe. We're the power brokers. We've got it all. We've got the strongest military in the world. Many people in the military here. We've got it all. We've got the strength. We've got the government. We've got everything. Then 9/11 hit. And we don't even know where they are or who they are. And now we've got a sniper roaming the countryside. Don't know what's going on. God always uses foreign powers to shake things up with any nation that forgets God. Any nation that forgets God. That's why these woes are here. They're not just for Judah. The Old Testament is written for our learning. It's written as a warning, it says. All scripture is given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what all this is about. And so here is this call, this arrogance that exists in this society, and God's call against it. Woe to those that are so proud. And notice this last one. This is a very important one. It says in verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. The NIV says something like, those that champion themselves, that consider this like a sport, all right? And it says, which justify the wicked for their reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous. It means freeing the guilty and condemning the innocent. What have we seen in this nation in just the last couple of years about pardoning people who are guilty? Even the liberal press was upset with some of the things that are taking place. That's what it's talking about here. But when it talks about the sport of drinking, the binge drinking that I've talked about that goes on, where people just drink themselves in an absolute stupor, people challenging one another, it's a sport to see how much they can consume. Let me tell you something that's interesting about this that I find a little fascinating, and that is this. And this didn't come from me. This came from a sports writer in the Washington Post. I was gone. I think I was overseas a few weeks back. I know that something happened at a Redskin game. It was a bad call or something. They came out with pepper spray. They tried to bring the crowd under control, all kinds of stuff. Well, the next day in the paper, one of the sports writers says, what do you expect? He said, it's dangerous to go to any sporting event today. He said, here's why. He said, we got 70,000 people that pour into a stadium. And he said, when they let it out, 70,000 people are drunk. Now, I know he was using an exaggeration. I didn't say that. He said that. We know that not 70,000 are drunk. 69,000 are drunk. All right. Maybe only 10,000 are drunk. And here's what I want to bring to your attention. We all are a little leery right now. We're walking a little on eggshells around this place. Where is that sniper? Hit again last night, apparently, best we know. Where is this guy? Here we have 8 million people that live in this whole area. Your chances of being hit are 1 in 8 million. Your chance of being hit by lightning on a clear day are greater than being hit by the sniper. And I'm not making light of it. It's a serious issue. Every person that's been hit probably thought the same thing statistically. No matter how much I try to calm my family down regarding this, and I give them all these statistics, they still are not interested in statistics. They know that somebody's going to get hit. Every time you go to pump gas, you're asking yourself, am I in somebody's crosshairs? Is somebody getting ready to shoot me? Now let me give you a little something to think about based on what Washington Post said. When any sporting event gets let out, I don't care if it's the Wizards or the Capitals or the Redskins, when any sporting event that gets let out anywhere in the United States, you've probably got 5,000 to 10,000 people that are as drunk as they can be that get behind the wheel of a car. Every one of them is a sniper. Everyone. No one goes there and thinks, am I going to get hit by a drunk driver coming over the road? We read about it all the time. But there's something in us that says, oh, but don't take away my right to drink, but kill that sniper. I can be a sniper. Let me drink and drive. Don't bother me, but get that guy. That guy's doing it on purpose. People aren't drinking on purpose and getting drunk on purpose. Where's the police force? Where's the FBI? Where's the ATF after a football game? Not there. Would you expect them to be there? Of course not going to be there. You'd never be able to control this country if you did that. You'd have, that's all you would do all the time. But it's funny how we're all around this place with this one issue. We're paralyzed around here. Woe unto a nation that allows these things to happen. It starts thinking this way. This is very, very serious business, folks. It's very, very, very serious. Why is this a prophecy? It's a prophecy because God is not a respecter of persons. Yes, these are his people. Yes, he brings judgment upon his own people. But we must keep in mind that he also deals with any nation that forgets him. He says that in other portions of Scripture quite clearly. And God will deal with sin. I can't help but to remind you of this fact, that in the book of Genesis, and I've said this in the past, I cannot tell you how capturing this was to me about 10 or 12 years ago, reading through Genesis, and I come to Genesis chapter 15, and there's that little statement where God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I stopped, like, wait a minute. I went back and read that thing, and I read it over and over again. What do you mean, is not yet full? What does that mean? Does that mean that there's a time when iniquity gets full? And if it does get full, what do you do when it gets full? The Amorites aren't with us anymore, nor are the Moabites or the Babylonians. They're all gone. And the Roman Empire, and all, they're all gone. Israel's still there. They're all gone. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I walk around saying, are we near full? Is the United States getting close to, is there another drop, another gallon? I don't know. I don't know what God has. I have no idea. I do know this, that individuals have gone, cities have gone, Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was full, when the world was filled with iniquity, Genesis chapter 6, the earth was wiped out, and it'll happen again only by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 in the end times. Blackaby, who many of you know and have taken his wonderful course on experiencing God, made this marvelous statement. He was asked a question at a conference. And the question he was asked is, Mr. Blackaby, what do you think is going to happen to the United States? Here in part is Blackaby's answer. This is a very godly, wonderful man. If you put the U.S. up against the Scriptures, we're in trouble. I think we're very close to the judgment of God. The problem of America is not the unbelieving world. The problem of America are the people of God. You see, right now, there are just as many divorces in the church as there are outside the church. There are just as many abortions inside the church as there are outside the church. There's only 1% difference in gambling inside the church as outside the church. George Barna did a survey of 152 separate items comparing the lost world and the church, and he said there is virtually no difference between the two. That's frightening. How then shall we live? It depends on the people of God. It is God's people who hold the destiny of America. Get that line. It is God's people that hold the destiny of America. Don't fuss at the world. They're acting according to their nature. We've got to be salt and light again. We've got to be an observable difference. Those are strong words. A very soft-spoken, godly man. Margaret Ashmore, that spoke to the ladies here this past week, I guess it was, told the story of when she was in Nepal. We're talking a long ways off, in a place that seems like a God-forsaken land. She's ministering in Nepal, and when she left, the women wept. They cried. And she thought they were crying because they were going to miss her. She thought they were crying because they wanted to come to the United States. And she asked them why they were crying, and certainly they did miss her. They were crying because they were fearful of their coming back to a nation that has forgotten God. That's what their tears were. Oh, Margaret, we fear for you. Here, we have to pray every day for food. We have to pray for protection. We've seen the mighty hand of God. We have to study our Bibles and trust God for everything. You don't have to do that in the United States. We fear for you. We fear you'll forget God. That's a frightening statement, isn't it? But yet, it's a true one. Well, the great blessing is this. As much as God prophesies and speaks hard issues of judgment against sin and all those things, keep this in mind. Those people that have chosen to follow the Lord and seek His face and live holy lives, God doesn't say you won't go through tough times, but God does say His protective hand is there. And your time will be right whenever it happens to be, and He's calling you home. God wants to look down at this nation and see a holy people. He wants to see an entire nation of believers that are different from the world. My job description is to do everything I possibly can to convince you of that, to get you to spend time in the book, to go through these prophets to see what they have to say, and to give you the great hope, because the prophets don't just talk about judgment. They talk about a coming king. They talk about a rule and a reign of a coming Savior. They talk about a great, glorious day that is coming of our great God and Savior. And that's the beauty. So come along with us. It's going to be a wonderful ride as we go through the prophets. We're going to be touching on some deep issues, some hard issues, some exciting issues, and some things that deal with the very issues that are going on today. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you've come in this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, if you aren't certain of eternal life, the Lord could come at any moment. You want to be ready. And the way you'll get ready is to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. That you'll believe that Jesus Christ died personally for you. That He was buried, that He rose again the third day. That He offers salvation to any who will place their faith in Him and Him alone for salvation. If you'll do that in the quietness of your heart by recognizing the fact that you're a sinner, we all are, that you'll cast all of your care upon Him, you'll embrace this person to save you, He will. So right now in the quietness of your heart, just call upon the Lord and say, Lord, save my soul. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're here today as a believer and you've looked at this and you've thought, yes, some of these things describe me as an individual. Yeah, I've started playing around with sin. I've called it different names. I'm involved in drunkenness or drugs, or I've done this or I've done that, and I just don't really take things seriously. Woe unto the individual, to the city, to the nation, to the world that forgets Almighty God. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You that we can cast it out and trust that it will change lives in a wonderful way. Now, Father, I pray that You dismiss us with Your grace. Give us a special day with family and friends. Protect us. And Lord, we do pray for this man who is running around the countryside shooting people indiscriminately. We pray for his soul. We pray that he would be apprehended. We pray, Lord, that You would even use this awful situation for Your glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with Your grace. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.